Some of the greatest stories ever told are the stories of King Arthur and his knights. You may not realize this, but some of you will remember, if you're old enough, the old Robert Redford movie, The Natural. It's actually the story of King Arthur, told through baseball. C.S. Lewis loved the King Arthur stories. He wrote a whole trilogy called The Space Trilogy. Once again, King Arthur, but actually told through the vehicle of science fiction. These stories and the ideas and images in them have just this ongoing grip on our imagination. Recently, I was reading some dating advice. Not for me. I don't remember where I was reading it. It was like on a blog or something. And the lady was saying to other ladies, don't look for a knight in shining armor. Knights in shining armor are useless. They never helped anybody. Look for someone whose armor is all dented and beat up. It just proves the point. These stories of knights in shining armor, of King Arthur, have this ongoing life in our cultural imagination. The boy king who appears out of obscurity to unite and deliver his people, forging them into, for the very first time, a nation. And promising, even in death, to someday return to save them in their darkest hour. That's the story of King Arthur. Perhaps it's now best known through T.H. White's classic, The Once and Future King. Originally written, though, by Thomas Malory. Thomas Malory's original tales are full of poignant romance, of high tragedy, of noble idealism. They capture us for many reasons. Not only, I think, because they point us to goals that are bigger than ourselves, you know, chivalry and unity, love and loyalty, themes that resonate loudly on a day like today. No, they capture us because they tell us about ourselves. They tell us about ourselves in our hopes and in our fears, our weaknesses and our triumphs. The book of 1 Samuel is a lot like the stories of King Arthur. It's full of heroes and villains, tragic figures, noble youth. It tells the story of how the nation of Israel was finally united under her greatest king, King David. But it's not just history. It's also prophecy. Because the book of 1 Samuel looks forward to the day when great King David's greater son would actually accomplish what even David could not do, and that is delivering his people ultimately from their greatest enemy. What really sets 1 Samuel, though, apart from Arthurian legend is it's not legend. It's all true. It was written late in David's reign from the memoirs of the prophets who walked the pages of the book. This is, therefore, not just a story that we read. It is God's word that very much reads us and tells us who we are. So turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Samuel. If you're using a Bible that is provided, that's found on page 818, 1 Samuel, where we're going to begin with chapter 1. 1 Samuel, chapter 1. In the opening chapters here, we meet a cast of colorful and memorable characters. Some that we're going to meet here in these first two chapters that we're looking at today are kind of bit players. We see them today and they're not going to last long in the story. Other characters that we meet are going to stay with us throughout the entire book. But altogether, they are setting the stage for everything that's going to follow in this book. And it all begins with a barren woman named Hannah. Listen to 1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife, Peninnah, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion, because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my Lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." And then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." When the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," Elkanah, her husband, told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "As surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. The emotion of this story is gripping. Elkanah is a Levite, living in the middle of Israel, in the hill country of Ephraim. And he clearly married for love. He married the woman that he loved, Hannah. But as we learn right at the outset, Hannah couldn't have children. You can imagine the disappointment they must have felt. Some of you don't have to imagine that disappointment. You know it firsthand, what that means, how the initial hopes of building a family seemed dashed. But now imagine a new pain. When some years later, as was quite typical at that time, Elkanah took a second wife, Peninnah. Now imagine how Hannah felt. And then, maybe even within that first year, Peninnah bears her first child. And imagine how much deeper Hannah's pain becomes. Peninnah was fruitful. Peninnah gave her husband many children, it says. But it would seem that she did not gain his love. And so a rivalry develops. One that particularly came to a head every year when the whole family would go to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was set up, to worship, to offer sacrifices. After the sacrifice was made, the food would actually be shared around. Not all the food got burned up on the altar. That was the whole burnt offering. But most of the sacrifices the Israelites made would be fellowship offerings. And it was meant to be eaten together. It was like a big family meal, a celebration. And so the food gets shared around. Peninnah and her children all received their share. But Hannah, alone, in every sense of the word, received a double share. And it was supposed to be a celebration, you know, a big family meal. But galled, I'm sure, by the evident favoritism, Peninnah would start provoking her rival. Literally, thunder against her. And she would do it until Hannah was reduced to tears. And the celebration was ruined. Year after year after year this went on. Elkanah tries to help. I mean, his words there in verse 8, they're sweet, but they're clueless. After all, that's the whole point. Of course she loves him. And she knows that he loves her. But he is the major part of the problem. He was the one who took the second wife, not her. And then he was the one who, recognizing the bad situation that he made, now tries to make it up by playing favorites. Only making a bad situation even worse. And so it went. Until one day Hannah could take it no more. Eli the priest thinks she's poured too many drinks for herself. But in fact, she's pouring out her heart to God. She actually makes a vow. That's what the scriptures say. She makes a vow. You know, if God will remember her misery and give her a son, then she vows, she promises to give that son back to God. And not just in any way, particularly she's going to give him back as a Nazirite for life, set aside for his entire life to serve the God who gave her this son in the first place. She's not trying to cut a deal here. That would be the wrong way to read this vow, this prayer. This isn't a tit for tat kind of bargain. Now, in ancient Israel, a vow was really a kind of sacrifice. It was a bloodless sacrifice. And they were meant to be quite personal and quite costly as a way of saying thank you to God for his even greater generosity in answering prayer. And so Hannah vows to give back to God the most costly thing that she can imagine. The son that she asks God to give her. God heard her prayer. And in the course of time, she has a son. She names him Samuel. And she keeps him at home at first, you know, while he's nursing. But she hasn't forgotten her vow. That's kind of what's going on in that little conversation between her and Elkanah. Elkanah is reminding her, you made a vow. And she's saying, I haven't forgotten. And then sometime, between the ages of 2 and 3, she and Samuel and Elkanah make a trip to Shiloh. They take the sacrifices that are prescribed for fulfilling the vow, and she presents her little boy. It chokes me up because he must have been about my Samuel's age. My Samuel is somewhere there between 2 and 3. She takes that boy, and she presents him to Eli. To serve the Lord. And it says that they worshiped the Lord that day. And then chapter 2, verse 11 tells us that Elkanah and Hannah went home. Alone. Why does the book of Samuel open with such a heart-rending story? One that rends your heart whether you have children or not. I mean, it cuts you every way. Why does the book open this way? I think there are lots of reasons. There are actually very few birth narratives in Scripture. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Lots of people get born in the Bible, and we know they get born. Maybe there's a genealogical note. But very few get like a whole story devoted to their birth. What's going on there? Well, every time we see one of these birth narratives, we need to realize that something big is about to happen. Not politically, but spiritually. Something big is about to happen. In Genesis chapter 3, when God cursed Adam and Eve for their rebellion against his good rule, in the middle of that curse, he also made a promise. He promised that a son would be born to the woman, a seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. Now, that simple promise really contained the seed of God's entire plan to redeem a people for himself, to save sinners from his judgment. And you can trace the unfolding of that plan by walking through the birth stories, the birth narratives in Scripture. So as the promise takes its first major step forward to fulfillment under Abraham, what do we get? All of a sudden we get a birth narrative of Isaac. The birth narrative of Jacob. And then the birth narrative stopped. And silence again. For 300 or 400 years. But then all of a sudden, God's plan is about to move forward in a major new way. The covenant and the promises are about to be developed. And what do we get? We get a birth story of Moses. And then silence. We don't get any more birth stories. Lots of important people show up. No birth stories. Until right about now, with the birth story of Samuel, and I think actually, for those of you that are interested, the birth story of Samson. I think Samson, the last of the judges, is a close contemporary of Samuel's. So we're in the exact same time period, I think. And something new is about to happen. The time of the judges is being brought to an end, and a new development is about to happen. And it's going to happen through Samuel. Now, what's interesting is that every time one of these developments happens, the birth is in peril, isn't it? I mean, think about it. Isaac, Moses, Samuel. The story's not going to go forward. God's plan is not going to move forward in a new and good way unless God miraculously intervenes. Unless he opens up a womb that was barren. Unless he saves a baby that's about to be killed. And what amazing women of faith these mothers are. Every single one of them entrusting their children to the Lord. I hope the women of this congregation will take that to heart. Look at these examples. It's food for your soul. Well, the story of Samuel's birth is alerting us that God is on the move in history. That he's about to move his plan forward and that he's going to use Samuel to do it. Samuel will be the kingmaker. As the time of the judges is brought to an end and as the kingship is established, that final phase in God's redemptive plans before the coming of the Messiah. Finally, at this point, everything will be in place so that when Jesus shows up, we'll understand who he really is. So pay attention to birth narratives when they show up in Scripture. Of course, there's a lot more that we can learn from this. For as a society, I think it reminds us why God's design is the best pattern for marriage. The Old Testament never explicitly condemns polygamy. It actually regulates it. It puts laws in place so it's not more abusive than it otherwise would be. It never condemns it. However, it never romanticizes it. And this is a case in point. From Sarah and Hagar to Rachel and Leah to Solomon's many wives to Hannah and Peninnah, again and again and again, we see the destructive results of departing from God's original plan for marriage. And this is why, friends, that we should be concerned about our own society's current sort of flirtation with abandoning God's plan for marriage and adopting other plans. And it's why we need to be active as believers in promoting biblical marriage, but not just promoting it politically, promoting it in our lives, in our own marriages, modeling all the good fruit, all the good results that come from healthy marriage as God designed it. Husbands, I think there's a clear lesson for us here too. Our wives need more, not less. They need more than sweet romantic words. So they need the sweet romantic words, but they need a lot more than that. They need our godliness. They need our wholehearted devotion to the Lord and to His ways. Tender affection is necessary. But all the tender affection in the world will not make up for our poor leadership, for our own ungodliness, or half-hearted commitment to God and His ways. I think most of all here we're reminded by Hannah of how we as God's people are to respond to the kind of bitter trials and circumstances that inevitably come into our lives. You know, Hannah could have played Peninnah's game. She could have flaunted Elkanah's love for her every time Peninnah rubbed her nose in the fact that she didn't have any kids. She could have played Peninnah's game, but she didn't. No, she poured her heart out to God. And it's important for us to realize that when she prayed that prayer, she didn't know for sure that God was going to answer it with a son. But she knew that God was the one that she needed to turn to. Her hurt was real. Her anguish was serious. God was the place that she needed to go. The only place to turn. He would hear her. And she could trust Him with her grief, knowing that He would understand it and He would know best what to do with it. I think verse 18 is particularly telling here. Eli has said, "Go in peace to her." And she said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." And then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. She walks away comforted. Not because God has answered her prayer. He hasn't yet. But because she's assured that God has heard her prayer. Friends, prayer doesn't give us what we want. Prayer connects us with who we need. And in that, we find the comfort that we need. Should we make vows to God today, like Hannah does? Should this be our approach in prayer? Okay, the short answer is no. At least not like Hannah's vow. Vows were part of the sacrificial system. And when Christ came, He did away with all of that. He is the perfect sacrifice. So we don't need to make sacrifices anymore. He is the perfect provision. He is God's answer, yes, to all of His promises. So no, I don't think we are called any longer as New Testament Christians to make vows like Hannah did. There is no sacrifice left for us to make, bloody or non-bloody. Rather, we're called to something even greater. What does Romans chapter 12 say? "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." We're called to offer our lives, not just a piece of them, not just the most costliest thing we can think of, but all of it back to God in worship. And that must include our children, if the Lord has entrusted them to us. Well, the dedication of Samuel brings to the fore another character that we want to think about this morning. And that's a failed priest named Eli. Look in chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. "Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give the priest some meat to roast.
He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. If the man said to him, let the fat be burned up first, and then take whatever you want, the servant would then answer, no, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force. This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, may the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord. Then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, this is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, in your family line there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared, only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be assigned to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a crust of bread and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so I can have food to eat. Years pass. We don't know how many years. Every year, though, we're told that Hannah visits her son and she brings him a new robe. He's serving as a priest's assistant, and Eli is really thankful for it. He's a good assistant. Eli is so grateful, in fact, that he blesses Elkanah and Hannah. He prays that God would give her more children in place of Samuel, and God answers that prayer. And Hannah is now not the barren wife of Elkanah, but the fruitful wife of Elkanah, and in her old age. But the focus of the story at this point is no longer Hannah and her family, it's Eli and his. This section has almost a cinematic quality. I mean, it's like a screenplay as it moves back and forth between Eli's natural sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and what is in effect Eli's foster son, Samuel. The contrast is stark. Eli knows his sons are up to no good, and he even rebukes them for it, appealing to them to change their ways. But you know what? It's just words. And his sons know it. They know it's just words. And so they carry on. Until one day God has had enough. And he sends a prophet, not to the sons, but to Eli. And the prophet's words are chilling. The man reminds Eli of the incredible blessing that he has been given by God. He gets to serve in God's temple. He gets to be in the Lord's presence. And he actually gets to live off of the offerings and the sacrifices and the gifts of the rest of the nation of Israel. What an incredible blessing.
But all of that's about to change. And the reason is there in verse 29. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Eli has honored his sons rather than God. Sure, he rebuked them. But so much more than rebuke was called for. What Eli needed to have done was to discipline his sons. He was the high priest. He was the judge. He needed to cut them off from the priesthood, even though they were his own sons. And he needed to put in place faithful priests. But what did he do instead? Well, instead, he personally benefited from his son's sin, literally growing fat off the choicest parts of every sacrifice that was offered. And all the while, the people of God are suffering, and God is being dishonored, and it's on his watch. What a contrast with Hannah, the barren woman who seemed to be under God's curse, blessed, because she chose to honor God more than herself, more than her own maternal instincts. She gave back to God her very best, her own son. Eli, the high priest and judge of Israel, who should have been secure in this incredible blessing of God, grabs the best for himself. And so what happens? He's cursed. And that curse perfectly fits the crime. He failed to discipline his sons in life, so God will discipline them in death. Having fattened and enriched himself in this life, oh, all of his descendants will spend lives in poverty and hunger, something that will never leave his family line again. Friends, what does it mean to honor God? What does it look like? Eli had great theology, but God deserves far more than our lip service. He deserves the costliest devotion of our entire lives. Hannah did not spare her own son. But God did not leave himself in her debt, did he? No, he poured out blessing on her. I think many of us are afraid to give God the honor that he's due. I think some folks are afraid to turn to God, to come to God, to seek out mercy from him and to become a follower of Jesus, because they're afraid that if I do that, God's a taker. God's just going to take from me. He's going to take my wealth. He's going to take my days. He's going to take my kids. He's going to take all my fun. God is just a big taker. And I'm supposed to be the giver. Friends, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing. Do not fear giving God the honor that he is due. And the honor that he's due is the devotion of your whole life. You cannot outspend God. You cannot outgive God. Put him to the test. He will not be your debtor. Parents, I think there's a lesson here for us too. It's simply not enough that we love and dote on our kids. It's not enough that we say the right things to them. Our kids need us to love God, to fear God more than we love and fear them. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 18. Discipline your son, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to his death. Parents, let's actively teach our kids to fear God. You know, it's so easy to be satisfied with decent grades and a good career path, a nice girlfriend or boyfriend. It's so easy, maybe even, to be satisfied with far less, just the absence of conflict at home. But our goal needs to be much higher than that. Our goal needs to be that they would fear God more than they fear rejection by their friends, more than they fear the loss of success, worldly success, that they might have to give up in order to faithfully follow God. This doesn't happen because they prayed a prayer or made a decision. This doesn't happen just because they went to Sunday school their whole lives. I spend actually a lot of time with people who grew up in the church who don't follow Jesus anymore. Going to church, saying a prayer, does not make God-fearers out of our children. No, it happens as we disciple them, as we train them. And most of all, I think, as we model for them that we fear God. And so are giving Him the devotion of our whole lives. They need to see it in us and then hear us talk about it. As a church, of course, we don't want to be silently complicit in each other's sins the way Eli was with his son. No, we want to be courageous. We want to be like this man of God that God sent to Eli, who was faithful to deliver a difficult message. And so we want to speak the truth to one another. Now, of course, we want to speak it in love. But a lot of times we're so busy loving that we don't speak the truth. Friends, we need to speak the truth to one another. And if necessary, in love, we need to exercise church discipline. But just as important, we also want to be like Hannah to each other. Gratefully, cheerfully modeling for each other lives that are devoted to God. Letting people see our joy in our devotion so that they want to follow along in that same joy too. Well, the introduction of the cast of characters is not complete without noticing a great son named Samuel. Samuel doesn't say anything in these two chapters, but repeatedly we are given glimpses of the boy's heart, glimpses of his character. He worshipped the Lord, chapter 1, verse 28. He ministered before the Lord under Eli, chapter 2, verse 11. And in chapter 2, verse 18, Samuel's faithful ministry is explicitly contrasted with Eli's sons. What's the result? What's the summary of it all? Chapter 2, verse 26. And the boy Samuel continued to grow, literally become great, in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Now again, what a contrast with Eli's natural sons. Far from serving the Lord, we're told in chapter 2, verse 12, that they had no regard for the Lord. And how did anybody know? Well, it showed up in the way they treated people. You know what people think about God by the way they treat those who bear God's image. What did Hophni and Phinehas do? Well, instead of waiting for the people to voluntarily give the portion of the sacrifice that was due to the priest, this is how the priests live, they came in and they took the best parts for themselves, sometimes snatching it with this three-pronged fork, but sometimes just coming in early and saying, I want it before it's even been burned on the altar. I don't want boiled meat from you. I want raw meat so I can bring it to my, favorite temperature. I like my meat really, medium rare. So I don't want to wait until you've messed it up. It showed itself in the way they treated their servants, their tabernacle servants, turning the men into their henchmen, turning the women into their prostitutes. It has to be one of the biggest understatements of this entire passage when Eli says, "It is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people about you." No, Eli, it's not. In contrast to Samuel, their lives are summed up in chapter 2, verse 17. "This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt." Eli's sons were also great. Great sinners. Intent on continuing on in their sin. In fact, as verse 25 makes clear, God had given them over to their sin. For these two, the day of repentance and grace had passed, and all that awaited was judgment. There are so many things that we are going to learn this fall as we study the book of 1 Samuel. But right here at the beginning of the story, we see one of the main themes of this book, and that is this: what we love, we serve. What we serve, we worship. Samuel loved the Lord. And so he served him. You could tell what Samuel loved by looking at his service. Year after year, as Hannah brought him a new robe, that linen ephod that marked him out as a priest, he was reminded of why he was born in the first place. To serve God with all of his life.
What did Hophni and Phinehas love? They loved their appetites, their stomachs, their sex lives. And so that is what they served, that is what they worshipped, and eventually God gave them over to it and left them there.
Friends, what do you love? If you're not sure, it will be evident in what you serve. But this isn't a matter of indifference. This isn't sort of just a matter of personal choice. And, you know, some people love some things and serve them, and other people get to love other things and love them. No.
We were made by God. We were made by God to serve Him and worship Him alone. Eli's words may have been ineffective, but they were certainly true. If we sin against God by serving what is not God, then who will intercede for us? God must do it.
So friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian, that sense of guilt that you feel sometimes in your life, that sense of guilt that you feel about things either that you've done or maybe even about your life as a whole, it's not a sign that you're like psychologically unbalanced or unhealthy or burdened. No, it's a sign that God is still speaking to you. Friend, you don't need to fear that guilt if it causes you to turn to God and plead for mercy through Jesus Christ. And what you need to fear is the day you no longer know how to feel guilty. What a terrible thing it is to be left alone by God in our sin.
Which leads us to the last and most important character to be introduced in these opening chapters, and that is our faithful God. Our faithful God. Turn back to the one section I haven't read yet, and that's Hannah's prayer at the beginning of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry hunger no more. She who is barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Throughout these two chapters, and indeed throughout the whole book, God reveals himself to be the faithful God who delivers his people by turning everything upside down and delighting in doing that. This is really the theme of Hannah's prayer. God is our rock. He's our refuge. He's the one who delivers us. And how does he do it? He delivers us through an ironic and unexpected reversal of everything. The barren woman becomes fruitful. The woman who seems to be cursed is blessed. The foster son becomes the true heir. On the other hand, God thunders, exact same word, thunders against the proud Peninnah. The exalted priest brought low. The natural sons, who should have inherited everything, rejected. Hannah's prayer reminds us
that it is God who does this. We don't do it. It's not our strength, it's not our might, it's not our goodness. It is God who does this. It is God who accomplishes this great reversal. And therefore, it's God who gets all the glory. Every time His people are saved, it is God who gets all of the glory. And nowhere is that more evident than in what these two chapters are really all about, what they point to. At the outset, I said this book was not just history, it's prophecy. And it's all true. At the end of Hannah's prayer, she prays that God will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. It's curious, because there is no king in Israel at this point. In the judgment against Eli, God declares, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always." These are both prophecies, and both of these prophecies will be partially fulfilled in 1 Samuel. David will be exalted from a shepherd boy to the greatest king of Israel. Samuel will become a faithful priest in the place of Eli in the pages ahead. But neither David nor Samuel really fulfill these two prophecies. David would later falter and sin. Samuel's own sons are going to go astray, and that house will not be established. Now, the priest and the king that these words foretell is one man, Jesus Christ. Like Samuel, but even more so, Jesus would be born of a woman for whom it should have been impossible to have a child, a virgin. And like Samuel, he would, as Luke records, grow in stature and in favor with God and men. Luke's choice of those words was not accidental. Jesus was not at all what people expected of a Savior. But on the cross, as He gave His life, He was serving there as the true high priest, offering the most perfect sacrifice ever offered. His life perfect in the place of ours, blemished and flawed and under God's judgment. His life is a sacrifice so that all who would turn to Christ and put their trust in Him could be forgiven and reconciled to God. Truly, in that moment, God interceding with God on our behalf. And from the cross, crowned with thorns, in weakness, Jesus reigned. The greatest reign. Defeating sin and death. Delivering His people once and for all, finally and ultimately, from their greatest enemy, sin. And so with Jesus, we get the very last birth narrative in the Bible. For in Jesus, all of the plans, all of the purposes of God are finished. They're fulfilled. We do not need to await the birth of anyone else. It shouldn't surprise us that Mary's song sounds so much like Hannah's. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Friends, through Jesus Christ, the true King, through Jesus Christ, the faithful priest, God has turned everything upside down so that the dead might have life, so that the guilty might be forgiven, so that the weary might find rest for their souls. And He gets all the glory. This is the message of 1 Samuel. The King who once was points us forward to the King of Kings, who not only now is, but who lives forever to save sinners like you and me. We cannot save ourselves. If we try, as Hannah prayed, we will be shattered in the attempt. When we stop trying, when we give up our pride and our self-worship and turn to Jesus, He can and He will.